Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we love you. Our affection, our devotion, we pour out on the feet of Jesus because we love you. Lord Jesus, as we continue to worship you now, as we get into your word together, Lord, would you just receive it all as worship? Jesus, you're worth it. You're worth it. And Lord, we're not here because we loved you first. We're not here to try to earn something from you. But Jesus, we are here to respond to your love for us. Jesus, we love you. And Lord, as we get into your word, would you help with the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight? Because you, Jesus, are the rock and redeemer of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning, everybody. Good job. You answered a little bit louder than first service. That's really good. Good morning. I'm Caleb. I think you know that, but I always say it just in case. And this morning, Pastor Mitch actually is not feeling well, but I was planning on talking anyways, planning on being the one speaking today, but it could be nervous. You can be a little bit nervous. Pastor Mitch isn't here. And along with that, I'm up here. And thirdly, this is kind of an open week where I got to kind of pick something I wanted to talk about. And that can be a dangerous thing because it could be like 4 hours. People that know me a little bit, I can talk a long time when I get excited. There's a few of the students here from Emmaus that I work with, and we talk for 3 hours there, and I tend to still go over by 5 minutes. Somehow, I get 3 hours, and I go 3 hours and 5 minutes. Here, I also tend to go 5 minutes over, as they'll agree with in the back. But as I wrestled with what I wanted to do, what I felt like the Lord was leading us to do this morning, where I ended up was back at the series we've been in, What Would Jesus Undo? And we've been, Shauna mentioned earlier that we've been walking through, since Easter, four different things that we're saying, hey, what would Jesus undo? And that's kind of there's a little bit of a paradox to how we're saying it. What would Jesus undo? Because the reality is, we're kind of saying, what is Jesus undoing, right? Because we believe that Jesus is present by the Spirit around us and among us. We've said, look, if Jesus were to walk into our church, not just our church, but the church right now in history, what would he try to untie? What are the knots that we all have within us that he tried to untie? And a lot of those have been tied to this idea of religious performance, to try to impress God and impress people. Hypocrisy, hollow worship, spiritual pride, and another one, indifference. The first one was indifference. But those other three really are tied to this idea of, hey, how can I present externally the right things to be impressive to God? But underneath, there's a disagreement because I feel that it's just a performance, right? And as I kept on wrestling with that, the Lord really, I felt like, led me to focus in on John chapter 3 today. So we're going to end up in John 3, and we're going to talk about interaction of Jesus and this guy named Nicodemus. And within this is going to be a verse that probably most of us have heard, John 3:16, right? We'll get there in about 25 minutes. Just hang on. All right, but I want to start with just this idea of why does this story that Jesus is about, that we're about to hear from John about Jesus and Nicodemus, why does this matter? And I want to say this. First of all of us are the same. Humans have been the same forever. What we do is we rank one another based on greater than and less than. I want to give you a couple quick stories. In sixth grade, big year for me. Big year for me in sixth grade. I was at a private school for 2 years, at a private Christian school. I ended up getting detention so much that my parents pulled me out and put me back in public school because they were tired of me having to come pick me up an hour after school every day when I had detention, just for talking too much. I know that's weird for you to hear, but I was a little talkative as a kid. But anyways, in sixth grade, it was a big year for me. The first thing that happened, there was a big spelling bee. You've heard of spelling bees. We had our school spelling bee, and the grand champion of the Mount Pleasant Baptist Academy spelling bee, in whatever year that was, his name was Caleb Ives. Oh, man, I love that day. You know why I love that day? Because in that moment, I felt greater than everybody in that school. As I stood up in front, and one by one, those punks just failed their spelling, and they went and sat down, and I kept standing up there. Ooh, this feels real good. And when I got that last word, and I won the spelling bee, man, I felt like something. And I felt good. Why? Because I like being greater than. A short time later, I went to the state spelling bee, because that's what you did, the state spelling bee for all the private schools around. And I go there, and I get up, and my very first word, they say burrow. And I forgot to ask which kind of burrow. And they'll use it in a sentence. And then secondly, right now, to this day, I don't know which one to spell when. So I would still fail. But the very first word, the very first person to get out of the state spelling bee in front of a crowd of people was this guy. And I hated that feeling. I hated it because in that moment I felt less than the people that were around me. Later on that year, we had something called the Math Olympics, which is really cool, huh? All the cool Math Olympics. So I sat down, I took my Math Olympics test at my school, and I won. I won the Math Olympics. Yeah, Caleb, okay. Sorry. Okay, I don't want to have to prompt you, you guys. Come on, let's celebrate me. Just kidding. Just kidding. All right, so I win the Math Olympics, and man, it felt good. As they brought me up in front and say, hey, the first place winner of our Math Olympiad is Caleb Ives. And I go up there in front of my little school, and I get my certificate. It's great. I felt great. You know why? Because in that moment, I felt greater than. But I went to the Math Olympics for the state. And we all sat down in this big room, and we took this exam, this math exam, and at the end, they all review it, they run it through the grades, and then they post, where you all come up to see, they post the finals, like the rankings. And I go up there, and I check the top of the list, because of course, that's where I want to look, right? And I scroll my way all the way to the bottom, in the very last place for the state of Michigan, at the state Math Olympics, me. Very last. And then I had to sit through an awards ceremony for a bunch of people that I didn't care about because they weren't me. And I had to watch them be better than me. And know why I didn't like that? Because I don't like feeling less than. But we live our lives that way, right? Every category we have greater than and less than. As kids, it's what brand of clothing you have. It's what iPhone do you have? Well, not most of us didn't think that. But kids now, it's like, what iPhone do you have? Do you have the iPhone 10X, whatever the new one is, or not, right? What kind of shoes do you have? What kind of personality? Are you cool or not? Are you good at sports? Did you win the Math Olympics? I know that's a big one that everybody focuses on. All right, we rank people, right? And then we become adults and we're the exact same. Now, not any of you, but First Service and most of us. Here's what we do, right? We don't do those same things, but we start to rank humans in other ways. We drive down the street and we see different neighborhoods. And we rank like, hey, in our minds, we're like, oh yeah, these people are succeeding in a certain way in life. And these people, we rank people. We drive down the street and we rank the drivers. We have rankings, which if you're like me, you're always first. And everyone else should really learn from us how to drive in this area. We do that, right? We drive around and we rank yards and we assume like certain things about the lives of the people based on their yard or something. We do a bunch of different things. Personalities and personal appearance. How good are their kids or not? Don't talk to me about that. How involved are you at church, in the community? We come up with all these ways to create greater than and less than symbols around life. And why, right? I mean, ultimately, that's pride, but what I would propose to you is the reason we do that is actually not motivated by the fact that we really care where everyone else ranks. What we really are trying to figure out is, where do I rank amongst humanity? Where am I within this? And we hate that feeling when we're in a group and we feel like less than. We hate that. I mean, get embarrassed in front of somebody in a group of people that you want to respect you, and it's like, oh man, first of all, I'm going to punch the person that embarrassed me. Second of all, I really don't like this. You get honored or celebrated in front of people, or you stand out as greater than, and it feels good, right? Because there's something inside of us that is unsettled when we feel less than, and part of our flesh that really is hungry for opportunities to feel greater than. And the world Jesus walked into was no different. They just had different categories, different ways they asked those questions. When Jesus came into the world, which the world of Nicodemus that we're about to see, there were some questions that were being asked by the people, the Jews, when Jesus strolls in. And there were questions like, what type of person finds favor with God? What type of person will the Messiah, the one that's coming, the future king, what type of person will he choose to be in his kingdom forever life? Or really, it boils down to this, and we can all relate. What type of person does God love? What type of person does God love? And because they're human just like us, and that these were their motivating questions of life, they created a horizontal line where they kind of evaluated the greater than and less than within the world and tried to guess what type of person God would love. They did that by race, Jews over Gentiles. They did that by social standing, the successful and the respected over the unsuccessful. Like you could read in John 4, a Samaritan woman that we can't get there today, but you should read it. The exact opposite of our story today. The social standing, economic class, the wealthy and prosperous over the indebted. Morally, the morally good with a good moral reputation versus those who have a reputation of immorality. They created all these categories where they would say, this is greater than. And the whole goal was to make sure that they could try to find a way into the category of people that are the type of person God loves. And at the center of this world were the Pharisees. The Pharisees. And if you read the Gospels, you're going to see Jesus interact with his disciples and with the Pharisees more than anybody else. And the Pharisees, again, were at the very center of this world of trying to define what type of person God loves based upon their performance or their reputation. And I think here's how I want to say this. Basically, the Pharisees thought this: if you can impress God with your knowledge and behavior, then you will be the type of person God admires and chooses for his forever kingdom. And the Pharisees worked hard at this. They created, not only did they memorize the laws of the Old Testament to try to be impressive in knowledge and then behavior, but they also made up more laws to try to keep them from laws, breaking any laws. And so they had hundreds and hundreds of laws that they memorized and made sure to never break any of these tiny rules, like never picked up anything off the ground on the Sabbath day, just in case that might seem like work, and then they disobey God and it wouldn't be impressive to God. But I want you to think about this idea. Impress God. To impress God. We can't tell when we're impressing God, right? We don't know. So how we tend to evaluate it is, am I impressing people? Are they impressed with me? Because if they are, maybe that's a chance that I'm impressive to God as well. And that's what really leads us, and that's the world that Jesus walks into in this interaction with Nicodemus. The world of a Pharisee, in a world of ranking systems, where Nicodemus checks all the right boxes. But before it goes into the story, John does something really interesting in John 2:25. He makes a statement about what Jesus is like. And here's what he says in John 2:25. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. Let me read that again. John says this. Jesus doesn't say this. No one in the story says this. But before John introduces us to the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, he makes this one little simple statement about Jesus. He says, no one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. He knew what was in each person's heart. In a world that evaluated everyone by external performance and the knowledge they could recite, Jesus was now a different kind of being in their midst, who saw through everything straight to the heart of individuals, which I assume could be scary for people as they realize that. But yet, again, in the Gospels, what you see is it's scary at first, but for everyone that realizes it ends up being comforting. But that's the story we're in as we go to John 3. That's the world. In John 3, now, here comes Jesus and Nicodemus into an encounter. And I want to read verse 1 and 2. It says this. There was a man named Nicodemus. That's a fun name to say, I got to admit. Nicodemus. All right, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. I told you already, Nicodemus could check all the right boxes, and some of them are listed right here. Jewish. Nicodemus was of the right racial life for the society around him to say, hey, you're the more valuable race. He had the right cultural background to be in the haves, not the have-nots, to be the insider, not the outsider. He also had social success. He's a leader. People are looking at him and admiring Nicodemus for his knowledge and his performance in life. In fact, as a leader of the Pharisees, he probably had his own disciples who would follow him around to just hang on every word that he said. Oh, Nicodemus, you seem to have it figured out. Can you tell us how to please God? Can you tell us how to live in that kind of a relationship of honor and to impress God? Nicodemus, when he walked into a room, people would sit down and want to hear what he had to say. He had the right kind of social success. He had the right kind of intellectual knowledge. He'd memorized the Old Testament probably, which if you've tried that, if you've done that, I get respect. But it's a lot of scripture. And he'd memorized that and he knew so much. In most rooms he was in, he knew more than everyone else. So of course, he must be one of the haves, one of the greater thans. And he had the right kind of moral behavior. The fact that he's a leader of the Pharisees means that he's so good at acting good that everyone else thinks he's better than them. I want you to hear that. As a leader of the Pharisees, it means that Nicodemus is so good at acting good that everyone around him thinks he's better than them. But this Nicodemus shows up at night to talk to Jesus. Why? He approaches Jesus. Jesus doesn't even go to his house. He comes to wherever Jesus is to talk to him. And I'll tell you why he came at night, first of all. He probably waited till his disciples and all these people who think he's amazing had left. And then he's like, man, I know the truth. All this isn't working. I feel something missing right here. And so at night, he maybe puts on his little, you know, the glasses and mustache thing. And he walks down the Jerusalem street and he goes to Jesus where he's at. And he says, Jesus, there's something different about you. You're here to teach us. Now, that's an important thing for a guy like Nicodemus to say. He didn't think anyone could teach him because of his kind of ranking in the culture. But he's, Jesus, your ranking is above mine. I can see that. The signs you do show me that God's with you. And I think God's with you was the major motivating factor that Nicodemus saw Jesus and thought, I don't have that. All my performing and all my impressive actions and all my great knowledge, I still feel this broken emptiness right here. And I think we can all relate with that. If you've ever been impressive, and let me tell you, you all are very impressive. Such a beautiful group of people. But if you've ever been impressive, underneath the surface of anyone who seems impressive or likes being admired is typically a person who feels like a fraud, who feels the consistent anguish of thinking they think higher of me than they should. They are more impressed with me than they should be. Because we're the only person on earth that can see our heart while everyone else sees our performance, right? And that's Nicodemus, I think. What if I get exposed? Right? What if all my disciples find out that I really don't feel like I know everything? And even in all my performance, I'm not convinced that I'm the type of person God loves or that will be with God forever. But this Jesus, he seems to be with God right now. And I think that's what motivates him to come. And Jesus responds to him like this. Look at verse 3 through 7. Jesus replies to Nicodemus and doesn't actually answer. Jesus does that sometimes. Someone says something, then Jesus comes out of left field, it feels like. Jesus replied, it says, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again. Say born again. Yeah, say born again. Good. You cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. One thing as I researched this passage, I was surprised by is that Nicodemus was familiar, actually, with the phrase of the idea of being born again and born of water. See, as a Pharisee, when people out there, the outsiders, the less than, when those, they were called Gentiles, wrong race, wrong moral behavior, wrong background, wrong knowledge, when they would be attracted to want to become a worshiper of the God of the Pharisees, the God of the Jews, Yahweh, there was a way they could do that through some ritual actions, and one of those was baptism. And the Pharisees would tell a Gentile, if you want to be a person who is a God-fearer and lives to honor our God, then you, dirty Gentile, will need to come and be baptized. And when you get dipped in the water, you'll be born through that water. And it'll wash off all that mess, and you'll be raised, literally they would say, like a newborn baby, like a newborn Jewish baby in a way. And you can start to learn then how to fear God, but you got to wash that off first. He was used to that, to using that language to describe the outsiders. But Jesus now says something he never would have anticipated. And Jesus looks at a guy doing it all, better than everybody else, and says, hey, Nicodemus, you need that same conversion from here to here. That stuns him. It had to have. It's a difficult thing for him to understand. But Jesus says to him, look, entry into my family, entry into forever life, the type of becoming the type of person that experiences relationship with the God of love. It's not about becoming a better version of who you already are, Nicodemus. It's about becoming a whole new kind of human. It's about a new start, new creation. And then I'm going to skip ahead. The rest of it's important, but we don't have time. Go to verse 14. Jesus looks at this Pharisee who's got his Old Testament memorized and gives him an Old Testament lesson. Old Testament lesson that's going to sound weird when we read it, but I'm going to explain it real quick. What is Jesus saying here? Look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus is explaining to him now what it means, what he actually needs, how he will be born of the Spirit and not just of water. He says this, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. That's weird, right? A bronze snake on a pole. That sounds very strange. It is. I'm not going to lie. But the story comes from Numbers 21. And you can jot that down if you want. You can read it later on. Numbers 21, but I'm going to summarize the story. Here's what happens. The people of Israel have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They got hungry in the wilderness, and God's given them manna. I mean, it shows up on the ground in the morning. It's unbelievable. God is taking great care of them. And they get so mad, though, because they don't like the version of their life they're living. And they say even like, God, we hate this disgusting food that we have to eat all the time that God's putting on the ground for them. And they say, well, why do we come out here just to die in this wilderness we're in? Because they were wandering because of, again, you can read the story. But they're wandering and they're complaining and they're rebelling against God. And as a result of their rebellion against God, they are condemned before God. That means guilty. And in their condemnation and guilt, they now begin to experience judgment for that. And the way that happens is that God allows serpents from the wilderness to begin to bite them. And he even describes them as fiery serpents, which we can get into that another day. But these serpents that are biting them, and they're suffering in this, and they're miserable now because their sin has led them to be condemned and experiencing the suffering of judgment. And God speaks to Moses and says something that's crazy in this story. And he says, hey, Moses, these people don't deserve this. That's my own words. But he says, in my grace towards them, I want to give them a way to be healed of their sin and its consequences. Here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to take a serpent, not an actual one, make a bronze statue of a serpent. Which is what? I want you to take their judgment and condemnation, and I want you to set it up on a pole. And the consequence of their sin will be set up on a pole in the middle of this community of people who rebelled against God, are unfaithful, and are sick and need help. And when they look to that, God tells Moses, they will be healed. They will be healed of the bite from the serpent and the poison. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Here's what he says. He says this, Nicodemus, you aren't good. You aren't impressive. In fact, you are under, you've even bit by the serpent. You are suffering the consequence of your sin, and you're under condemnation. But guess what? Remember that bronze serpent? When the judgment and all the condemnation and sin of the people was set up as an example for them to look at and be healed, that's what you really need. And in the same way that happened, Nicodemus, I'm going to be the bronze serpent. And all your sin and all your judgment and all your condemnation is going to be set up on a pole in the city, right outside on that hill. And if you just look to me, you'll find yourself healed. The challenge for Nicodemus is to lay aside being a better person, to say, no, I need a rescue. To lay aside the idea that I'm going to figure this all out, and instead say, I need help. And I trust in you, Jesus. And that's the lesson here. And it's here that now we roll into the scripture that we're very familiar with, John 3, 16 and 17. And let's read that. It says this, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." He goes on and says this, the world's already condemned. We're like those Israelites. We've already been bit by the serpent. But Jesus came to be the one on the pole, the one on the tree that rescues us from our own judgment, condemnation, and anguish because of sin. He's asking Nicodemus to stop trying to be better and trust in the grace of God instead. This message of the cross of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians, Paul describes it like this, and I'm going to tie us towards an end here, just a minute. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 31. I want to read this passage. And I've taken out a couple little things if you're following along in your Bible, but it's just for time's sake. Paul, who was just like Nicodemus, he had all the right boxes checked, and then he met Jesus. And when he came to encounter the person of Jesus Christ, he says this, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider trash, rubbish, loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I've suffered the loss of all things, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection." Resurrection, it just means being born again. And Paul, when he describes the gospel to people in the city of Corinth, he says it like this, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved, we know it is the very power of God. So where does this leave the philosophers? The scholars and the world's brilliant debaters, we would have a different list." But he's saying to the Corinthians, "Well, oh, I know, but you're wondering, where does that leave all the really impressive people? Where does it leave them?" And he says this, "God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. When we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength." You know what Paul's saying there in this little simple phrase? He's saying, you know what the wisest human plan is? Be a better version of you. Prove to God why he should love you. And he says, you know what this plan that seems foolish is? That God lowers himself and dies for people that have not impressed him and invites them into relationship. He says that's actually a better plan than the wisest one our little brains could come up with. And you know what the greatest plan of human strength is? It's that if I can just conquer everyone else and step on them to become the one God loves, then great. And he says, well, actually, Jesus died and let sinners kill him. And through that, he saved even his own murderers. Verse 30. This is where I want us to see. 30 and 31. "God has united you with Christ Jesus. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord." It doesn't mean the kingdom of God, this family of God, doesn't include, in Paul's day, intellectual people with a lot of degrees. It doesn't mean it doesn't include people with a high amount of wealth and resources. It doesn't mean it doesn't include powerful people with a lot of influence and leadership. What it does mean is that none of that had anything to do with how they became a part of this community. It has nothing to do with it. Matt Chandler, I really like him. He's a preacher and a pastor, and he says this, that in the kingdom of God, no one walks with a swagger and no one walks with a limp. He says, look, at the cross of Jesus Christ, the person who's walked this whole life just feeling like they're Nicodemus and like, man, you know, at least everybody else thinks I got it going on. They walk in before the cross and it just humbles us to the feet of Jesus. And the person who's been dragging with a limp their whole life, a limp of shame, and feeling like I'm always less than every room I walk in, they find that that's healed, and at the foot of the cross, they're lifted. I'm a beloved child of God. You know, John 3 doesn't show us how Nicodemus responds. And it's kind of like John, it's like a cliffhanger. Jesus even says John 3:16 to the guy, and the guy doesn't, like, and then he just moves the story, and we don't see, does Nicodemus like this? Does he say yes? But John actually shows us the result in a beautiful way. At the very end, in John 19. And I want to read this straight from the text here. John 19, beginning in verse 36. And you can jot this down if you want. I'm going to read 36 through 42 of John 19. You can review it later, see if I read it properly. These things happened. We're talking about the death of Jesus here. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that day. The scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken. And remember what he said about the snake? They will look on the one they have pierced. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, like Nicodemus, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night, and he brought 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden, and there was a new tomb never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. When someone died on a cross, the Romans, they liked to let the birds slowly eat the carcass because that body's worth nothing because it's the body of a murderer and a thief. The Jews were a little nicer and they would want to at least get the body down and they would throw it in a pile of bodies in an unmarked grave for all the criminals that they could just rot away in there. But something different happens to Jesus' body that didn't usually happen to the body of someone who'd been crucified. And it happens because there's this guy named Joseph and this other guy that we know named Nicodemus who say that body has different kind of value, and that wasn't a criminal death. That was the death of a king. And that death and that body deserves being honored. And Nicodemus turns his reputation and he leverages it in order to secure, to help secure the right to, hey, can we treat this body different, please? And Pilate says yes. And he takes his resources and he buys 75 pounds of, which is crazy, of aloe and myrrh and ointment for this body to honor it, to preserve it. And he wraps it with his own hands in linen cloth. You got to think, this Jesus has done the exact opposite of what Nicodemus used to think was great. This Jesus, from the time they had their conversation, went down, down, down until he was murdered between two thieves. Nicodemus says, everything I have, I now give to glorify the one who was lifted on a tree. I don't know how much 75 pounds cost, but I do know in chapter 12 of John, there's a woman that shows up with 1 pound for Jesus, And Judas says, what a waste of money to spend this much. And here comes Nicodemus with 75 pounds and a cart. I don't know. Why does Nicodemus do this? And here, I'm going to end here. I think what he's saying, what we see through his life, is Nicodemus is saying, what I could never find in all my striving and performance, what I could never find in all the affirmation and accolades of humanity, I found in the one who died on a tree. This one saw my heart. This one saw me as I really am. And this one rescued me from the anguish of living to try to impress everyone, and from the anguish of feeling inside that I was just putting on a facade. He's worth everything I've got. Nicodemus is one of the first people we see in the Bible that realizes what Jesus really did when he died before any of the other disciples. Why? Because in chapter 3 he heard that if he looked to that one lifted up, his heart could be set free. We're all like Nicodemus in different ways. And I want to just share three quick things, then we're going to go into response time as we close. Maybe you're like Nicodemus in that you recognize, even today as we're talking, that you've never been born again. Maybe you've been living your life trying to be better, but God is inviting you to become new. And the way that happens is by putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then he gives us his spirit, and it resurrects us, makes us new. If that's you today and you're saying, I don't know that I've never been born again, then I want to invite you to come up. We'll have some people, these crosses, and you can pray with them. But maybe you've already had that time in your life and you're following Jesus, but you've gotten tangled one way or the other in the same things as Nicodemus. And maybe you've been living your life driven by pride of trying to be greater than everyone, of treating others like less than you. And you're convicted today. The Holy Spirit might be working on our hearts to stop being so consumed with trying to impress. Lay it down. Our hearts will be set free. Or maybe you're the other side of Nicodemus, where inside he felt the anguish, the insecurity of feeling like a hypocrite. Jesus will set your heart free because he already knows what's in there and he loves you. And he died on the cross knowing exactly the brokenness within the human heart, how corrupted it could become at times. We started something a little different last week. We don't want to just run out at the end of the message. We want to try to take some time to consider what the Lord's speaking to our heart. So there's really three ways. There's three ways we want to give you opportunity to do that. We're going to play a song here just for a few minutes. We want to reflect and respond. And the three different ways you can do that, connect with God. You can see him here. One is at the table. In the back is communion. Everyone who's a follower of Jesus, want to invite you to during this next few minutes to go back and receive the bread and the juice and just honor the one who was lifted up on a tree to carry our sin and shame. Another opportunity is here at the crosses. Like I said, there's people who'll be here, part of our prayer team, to minister. If you came in here with a burden today and you haven't heard anything I said, that's fine. If you want to come up here, someone can pray with you. Or even if you just feel that desire in your heart. And the third is right in your seats. And as you sit there, if you want, there'll be a couple different prompts on the side, things to consider, or you can just sit before the Lord. The goal is this. We want to, before we leave, Holy Spirit, what is it you're working on in my heart? And how can I respond to that in some way in my life to live out this life of a new kind of person? So let me pray for us. Then we're going to this time of response. Lord, I thank you so much for these wonderful people here today. God, I thank you for this family at River Run. That, Lord, at River Run, no one's going to walk with a swagger and no one's going to walk with a limp because we are all humble servants at the feet of the cross. And we all are all beloved children of God, regardless of our past, our performance, or our intellectual accomplishment. Lord, I just ask as we go into this time of response that you would work on our hearts and that we would be reminded of the cross We'd be reminded of your love for us. That from the moment we meet you, we are invited to become a new kind of person. Set our hearts free, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.